We have been going through the book of Romans, and this morning we have Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 before us. So if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we will read verses 1 through 11. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's Word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your kindness and love that you continually show us. Indeed, it is greater than what we could ever ask, imagine, or think. Not only, O Lord, have you promised us redemption in Christ, but you have given to us your Spirit. And so now we cry out to you, O Lord, that you would grant to us a greater measure of your Spirit, that we might hear the word that he has inspired through the prophets and the apostles of old, that you would water our hearts with the outpouring of your Spirit, and that we might see the fruit of holiness grow in 30, 60, and even 100-fold, and that we would do so all to the praise and glory of your precious name. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think we can say that the Apostle Paul was somebody who really desired to be in the presence of God. He was somebody who saw, I think, what was going on in life, but at the same time, the prospects of eternal life were something that were very attractive to him. He writes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means faithful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account." You know, I think that if you could put it in earthly simple terms, if you say, well, I have two options for you. One option would be to stay home, and perhaps it would be in the summertime and it would be hot and humid and, you could just stay home. Or you could go to a wonderful vacation in Tahiti. I suspect you'd say, well, gee whiz, that's not much of a choice. I think I'd like to go on the vacation. Well, for the Apostle Paul, this wasn't just simply a choice between a vacation versus staying home, but rather it was the longing of his heart to be in the very presence of Christ. And so he said he was hard pressed between the two. And so I think what happened is that he understood the divine calling upon his life and the need that the church had for him, and that God had called him to stay, if you will, and to live and to dwell in the midst of the people and to minister to them and to love them and to preach to them and to serve them. But I think what often happens is that so often in the Christian life, we can become disenchanted with the way things are around us for various reasons, whether it might be because of struggling health problems, whether it may be because we are maybe depressed. Maybe it's because, as we can see right now in the media, it seems as if chaos is reigning and ruling in so many different places. And so we become disenchanted with the world, and we become fixated upon the idea that if I can just be in heaven, if I can just get to be with Christ, then everything would be better. And as understandable as such desires may be, so often it's the case that we can become so fixated upon heaven that we lose sight of the tremendous blessings that we have in the present. And what we don't realize is that heaven is not an exclusively future reality, but rather heaven is now. Eternal life begins the moment that you make that profession of faith in Christ, the moment that you receive the Spirit of God that enables you to be able to see who Christ is, to trust in his work and to believe in him. That's when eternal life begins. You know, it's kind of like not realizing that maybe you've lived the Christian life for 10, 20, 30 years, whatever the case may be. And somebody might say, yeah, believe it or not, you're living heaven now. And they would say, well, it doesn't feel like heaven. It doesn't look like heaven. It doesn't seem like it. Well, I think this is what ultimately Paul is unpacking here, is that we would recognize the tremendous blessings that we receive the moment that we are united to Christ. We receive the outpouring of the Spirit. And so what does it mean to have life in the Spirit and really to experience heaven now? Well, what we want to do first is under 2 points. We want to first explore what Paul has to say about the significance of the fact that we are justified. What does it mean when Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And then secondly, we want to explore what life in the Spirit looks like so that we can begin to understand the blessings of this life, that we have heaven in the present, here and now. Well, recall Paul's broader context and the overt train of thought that he has been leading us upon, or you could change metaphors and say that as we are climbing this glorious peak of the gospel of Christ as he presents it in Romans, what are some of the peaks? What are some of the ways along the path that we have encountered? And he first, of course, opened up in Romans 1:16 and 17, where he talked about the power of God being our salvation, that it came through the gospel and that it comes by faith to faith. He discussed the universal sinfulness of all human beings, both Jew and Gentile, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 19. The saving work of Christ being our only foundation in Romans 3:20 through 31. The doctrine of justification, the fact that we are declared righteous, that is, in perfect conformity to the law, by faith alone in Christ, and that this we receive by imputation, by being credited to our account in Romans 4 and 5. Our freedom from sin, Romans chapter 6. Our freedom from the law and its curse in Romans chapter 7. And it's at the end of chapter 7 where Paul, I think, lets go with that that joyous cry that begins in pain and ends in joy when he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who is it that will deliver me from sin? Who is it that has delivered me from the curse of the law? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as he finishes that point, and there's a sense in which we come around the bend, and it's as if the glory of the gospel that had been momentarily overshadowed by the shadow of sin and death and the law just breaks forth as Paul opens up there in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about those words. It's significant. You know, you should ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Why does he say therefore? It's because everything that has gone before, that has led up to this point, comes to this climactic announcement when he says that there is no condemnation for us because we're in Christ Jesus. That means sin lies dead and buried in the grave. It's left there when Christ arose from the dead. He carried all of our sin and he buried it. The law has no claim upon us, and it can no longer say, Thou art the man. Thou art the woman. You are unclean. You are sinful. The law has nothing to say because Christ has delivered us from its curse and from its demands. And this is why he can say there is no condemnation for us. But there's two things that we want to note here before we proceed. First is that the antonym of condemnation is justification. To be condemned is a judicial verdict. To be justified is a judicial verdict. So when he says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that means that the verdict of guilty cannot be delivered against us because we are in Christ, the righteous man. Conversely, you could flip it and you could say there is now justification for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God declares us righteous in perfect conformity with the law because we are again in Christ Jesus. That's the first observation. The second observation is this. The word now may not seem like much. Short little word, three little letters, N-O-W, now. Why does Paul say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, I think that as we look at the future, our impression is that Christ will return. There will be a final judgment. There will be a meting out of justice, a dispensation of grace and salvation. And in the broad scope, that's undoubtedly true. But I think that we believe that it's entirely in the future. What we don't realize is that what God has done in Christ is he has taken the judgment as well as the blessing from the final judgment, and he has moved it into the middle of history, and he has dropped it into the middle of history with the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the final judgment and its condemnation has been poured out upon Christ at the cross. On your behalf. On our behalf. On behalf of the bride of Christ. We can also say that that blessing, that hope of eternal life that God has promised to those who are in conformity to the law, the hope of eternal life, has been moved into the middle of history with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So that the blessings of eternal life are in the present because Christ has brought it into the present through his ministry and especially through the crucifixion. This is why Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about that. I don't know about you, but there have so often been times in my life where you think about the prospects of standing before the throne of God at the final judgment. I remember a number of years ago, I got a little lead-footed. And before I knew it, the lights were on behind me. The police officer was pulling me over, so I pulled over. And I can remember sitting there in the car, and my heart was racing. I was nervous. I knew I'd been speeding, and I told the officer, "I'm sorry, please forgive me. I was speeding. I understand if you have to give me a ticket." Also hoping that maybe my contrition and humility wouldn't get me out of it, and it didn't. It didn't. But my heart was racing. I knew that I had done something wrong. And I knew that I was going to get a ticket. I can't imagine what it would be like to be before the throne of God, knowing that my piles of sins are all around me, and knowing that there's nothing that I can do to save myself, knowing that there's nowhere that I can hide, nothing that I can say, no verbal fig leaves by which I could potentially try to cover my sin to say, you know, please look away. And yet, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because of this God-given gift of salvation that comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Paul can confidently say, at the present, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that you can look at the final judgment and you can smile. You can have peace in your heart, knowing that the worst things that you have ever done in your entire life
God knows about it. Think of it. The worst things that you have ever done in your entire life. God knows about all of them. And yet, because you are in Christ, He says to you, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. What a blessing. Why is it that all of these things have come about? Well, Paul says in verses 2 and following, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In other words, think of, he's saying, what I told you in Romans 3, 4 and 5 has set you free from what I told you in Romans 6 and 7. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For a sin offering or for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ was the perfect human being as the God-man in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, so that we who are in Christ can walk not in the flesh, but rather in the power of the Spirit. Again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it may seem counterintuitive, but you can look forward to the day of judgment without fear. You know, if you recall back from the Old Testament, there's the narrative, the historical narrative of Esther. Where Esther's uncle Mordecai said, you really have to go in before the king and do your best to intercede on behalf of your fellow Israelites, because we might suffer severely. And Esther was willing to do so. It was an amazing, courageous act on her part, because to go into the presence of the king without having been called for could mean her death. Yet she enters into the king's presence, and we know the rest of the story. Beloved, in Christ, there is no fear of us entering into the presence of the King. We fear not death. We fear not condemnation. But rather, we can go boldly into the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could go once a year, and that with the proper preparations. But it's because Christ has paved the way for us so that we can go boldly without fear of condemnation or death and stand before the Lord and know that we are His sons and daughters. This is why John, for example, in 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. There's that little word again. In fact, in technical terms, in Old Testament and New Testament studies, they call that the heavenly now, the eschatological now. Because the future is here now. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We can go forward to the final judgment with joy and with eager anticipation, not with fear, worried about our sin, worried about the condemnation that might fall upon us for our wickedness, but rather knowing the joy and the peace of being able to behold God in the face of Christ, and in beholding God's face in the face of Christ, knowing that His very presence will transform us and will glorify us into His unsullied, perfectly glorified and righteous and holy image. What a blessing. What a blessing. And so this is why Paul leads up to that grand statement there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But again, we got to remember, it's not just about the destination, about heaven itself. But we want to remember that the Christian life is also about the journey. It's also about the journey. How you get there. You know, it's like when I'm in my garage sometimes working on projects, I build furniture from time to time, and I have an eager anticipation that I look at the plans, I look at the pile of wood, And I look forward to the time when that pile of wood will be transformed into something that I have built. The same thing, I can often stare at the computer screen. You know, as I'm looking at the computer screen trying to write a book, and I look at it and sometimes I feel as if the cursor is taunting me. You know, you don't have anything today. Are you kidding me? That last sentence was horrible. But there's a certain joy, not just in looking forward to the finished product of the book, not just in looking forward to the final built piece of furniture, but in the process itself. In taking the individual pieces of wood and drawing a line on it, measuring twice, cut once, and then always asking, where are your fingers every time you turn that saw on? But, you know, cutting that piece and then saying, all right, I got a nice clean cut on that one. Checking to make sure it's square and finding that satisfaction and joy in that particular moment. Or in typing up something on the word processor on the Microsoft Word and looking at the sentence and thinking, no, but if I move this over here, this can work well. There's a joy in that process. And we'll think as such is the nature of the Christian life. And this brings us to our second point with life and the Spirit. I think there's a sense in which I think Paul returns to the themes of Romans 5 as he contrasts life in the flesh versus life in the Spirit. Recall that he contrasted the respective works of Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5 with that pinnacle statement in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so the disobedience of Adam brings death in its wake, whereas the obedience of Christ brings life in its wake. And how does Christ do this? He does so through the outpouring of the Spirit. Romans 5:1 and then verse 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Death and disobedience over here. Life and the outpouring of the Spirit because of Christ's obedience. You can take those two kingdoms, if you will. The kingdom, the fallen kingdom of Adam, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can line up all of the things that are consequences of the actions of the respective kings. For Adam, it's words such as sin, law, condemnation, death, old creation. But conversely, for those who are in Christ, it's Christ. It's righteousness, it's grace, it's justification, it's life, it's new heavens and earth, it's heaven itself. And so Paul, for this reason in verses 5 and 6, contrasts these two ways of life. Life in Adam, life in Christ. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Notice that too. You could take that statement, life in the flesh, life in the Spirit, and you could overlay that right over Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, as Paul unpacks the significance of Adam and Christ and their respective disobedience and obedience. For those who are in Adam, they live according to the flesh. And at this point, flesh, he's not talking about the material, our physicality, but rather he's talking about a way of life, a mindset. That mindset gives birth to sin, and then sin leads to death. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think so often in life, our general impression is that the world is filled with people who perhaps from time to time might engage in some sin here and there. But for the most part, you know, they're generally good, decent people. Yet what Paul is getting at is he's pulling back the veneer of appearances. The appearances of lies. And he recognizes and he teaches us that our hearts apart from Christ are beset with sin. You remember how Christ called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Everything on the surface looks good. But if you dig a little bit, you find that there's significant problems. Gross sin, gross immorality. I can remember a couple of years ago when I was working out west at my former institution, and that I got a phone call, and they said one of the workers was painting in the kitchen down in the office area, and he was scratching something off the wall so that he could paint it, and the wall poked through. Just could push his finger through the wall. And as they began to dig, they realized there was a lot of mold behind the wall. And the more they dug, the more they pulled away, they realized that there was a massive internal mold problem. Now, I got the phone call because, one, I was part of the administration, but two, they said, so we're having to vacate the entire first floor. We're having to move out every single office, pull everything out, rugs and everything, and replace the ceiling, the rugs, so that we can deal with the mold problem. Now, the thought of somebody moving my children, that is, my books, you know, kids are fine, they're resilient, but my books, on the other hand, those things can be delicate. You know, moving all of my books out of my office apart from my supervision, that was terrifying. I was like, you're going to do what? And I was halfway across the country, I could do nothing about it. I was told that they had, I think it was some 900 boxes of books for all of the professors on that floor that they had to move out. And I was really impressed. They got everything back in place to the book. I mean, they took pictures of the shelves. It was an amazing feat. But that whole illustration, I couldn't help but think that's the life of sin. You just don't realize that everything looks fine on the surface, but you do a little poking and a little bit of digging, and all of a sudden, all this sin is all over the place, and you don't even realize it's there because so much in the world is all about the whitewashed tomb. You know, I think that's more so than anything. You know, you think that our nation, for example, is more or less okay, and then, you know, a few things occur, and then before you know it, riots all over the country. It doesn't take much before we realize we're sinful, we're in desperate need of Christ. For indeed, as Paul has said earlier in Romans 3, for all have sinned, not just some people, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of the image bearing that we are supposed to manifest as a result of being created in His image. Yet there is one who's lived a perfect life of obedience, who suffered and died. To what end? To bring about life. Notice that statement in Romans 8:10, the later half of Romans 8:10. I think it is often missed. We don't realize it, but Paul says so succinctly, but yet powerfully, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's because of Christ's suffering, death, and obedience that we have the Spirit. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, or in Romans 5:5, Christ, on the heels of His work, has poured out the Spirit upon us all. And notice how Paul characterizes this. This is the outpouring of God's love upon us. And it's through the Spirit that the Spirit and this outpouring of God's love through Christ that He renews us. Verses 9 and 10, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we're no longer in Adam. This is Paul's point. You know, it goes back to what he said in 6. especially shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? By no means. How can we live in sin if we have died to it? And so the Spirit raises us to life according to our inner man, and thus even now we live in the present. There's a sense in which we are living out heaven now. We live out the righteousness of heaven now. We live out the love of heaven in the future now. As we live out the Christian life in the present, we can breathe in the air of heaven itself as the Spirit indwells us and enables us to live in a holy and righteous manner. Again, verses 5 and 6, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What does life in the flesh look like in comparison with life in the Spirit? Well, think of, for example, Paul's famous passage in Galatians chapter 5, where he contrasts life in the flesh versus the Spirit. Galatians 5:19 and following. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, as I put that particular text in my sermon notes this week, I could not help but think that how much of these things are all around our nation at present. Political enmity and strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Our prayer should be that, yes, the authorities would be able to restore peace and order, but our prayer especially should be that the people of God would not contribute to such things in that way. Why? Well, because the fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul. What life in the Spirit looks like is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Paul says against such things there is no law. Biblically defined, if we understand what love is, it's as St. Augustine once said, love and do what you will. You can do whatever you want if you are loving in a biblical manner. Because against biblical love, there is no law. There is no law. I think so often, once again, we think of the Christian life, or perhaps maybe so much about heaven itself, and then we diminish the nature of the Christian life, or we think that the Christian life is supposed to be filled with significant acts of righteousness, significant acts of love, amazing things. I may have mentioned it before, but, you know, Wendell Berry, who's an author, novelist, perhaps something of a philosopher, he wrote a fantastic essay called Think Small. So often, life is not lived out in the big and fantastic and momentous, but rather in the small and seemingly mundane and insignificant. You know, when Christ brings his people before the throne of judgment, the way he describes it is, he says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 34 and following, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Notice how mundane and ordinary those things are. How seemingly unheavenly-like they are. To extend a cup of cold water to somebody who's in need. To feed somebody when they're hungry. Yet such is the nature of life in the Spirit, and it's the difference between light and dark, righteousness and sin, spirit and flesh, heaven and the new creation versus the old creation, and living out the ethics of the new creation in the present. But as Paul goes on to say in verse 11, that life in the Spirit in the present is only the beginning of the heavenward journey. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The indiscernible and seemingly mundane and ordinary, such as extending that cup of cold water or feeding the hungry or clothing the naked, will give way to the glorious and spectacular as Christ through the Spirit raises us from death to life. In other words, the measure of the Spirit that we have received in the present because of Christ's ministry is but only a small portion of the outpouring of the Spirit that is yet to come that will raise our dead bodies to life. Think about that. What a wonderful thought that we who are creatures of but dust are bound for the new heavens and the new earth to be further clothed in the righteousness of Christ and to dwell eternally in His presence. But even so, the glory and the hope of our transformation, of being clothed in immortality, is definitely wonderful. Don't think that our redemption only lies exclusively in the future, but rather we are presently on the path of redemption now. Our life in the Spirit frequently lies in the mundane and the ordinary. As we accept that, extend that cup of cold water to those who are thirsty, as we repent of our pride, and consider the needs of others more important than our own. When we use our tongues to speak words of kindness, love, and mercy instead of words of anger, sarcasm, and hatred. I was emailing with a colleague just yesterday who said that he had to completely get off of social media. He had to get off of it, he said, because it was just detrimental to his sanctification. It would drive him nuts, he said, and sometimes he would write or type intemperate and impatient and unkind things, and so he just got off of it. You know, perhaps if Jesus were around today, he would say, "Blessed are you when you don't type unkind words. Blessed are you because you didn't say or type unkind things," and you say, "Well, Lord, when did we not say such things and type such things? I tell you the truth, when you did not do it to the least of these, you did it unto me." There is a Christological hiddenness, if you will, about the Christian life that the seemingly mundane and ordinary cover over and veil what is otherwise otherworldly and is part of the new heavens and the new earth. We just have to have the eyes of faith to see it properly, that we might live with the right disposition and with our minds set upon Christ as He is in the heavenly places, not upon the things of this earth. Now more than ever, I believe that Christ is calling us to shine the light of the gospel and to live out the life of the Spirit, to live out mercy and grace and the ethics of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven now in the present. So, beloved in Christ, remember, heaven isn't therefore just simply a future thing, something off in the distance. We've received a down payment of heaven the moment that Christ saves us as He pours out the Spirit of life upon us, both to renew us, to raise us from death to life, and to raise us on the last day. But may we always live each and every moment of our life in the power of the Spirit, never wasting a single moment. My kids probably get tired of hearing me say this, but I remember reading once that you can take a regular standard door, just a door, and you can list in probably maybe a 6 or 7, 8 point font, start numbering 1 and go all the way, and that you can list out every day of your life that you will live on this earth on the back of a door. Our life is short. How are we going to use it? Are we going to live in the flesh?
Or are we going to live in the Spirit? Let us pray that we will not live in the flesh, but that we will seek the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, that we might live in the power of the Spirit. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks. For indeed, because of Christ's righteousness, we have received the Spirit. And so we give thanks, O Lord, that we have a taste of heaven now. Forgive us, O Lord, for squandering the life of the Spirit. Forgive us, O Lord, for wasting our days. And we pray, Father, that you would indeed help us to use our days well. Help us not to see our lives as ordinary or mundane, but rather each and every opportunity that we have, as ordinary as if they might seem, to shine forth the glory of the gospel of Christ and to live out the ethics of the kingdom in the present. That you would fill our hearts with joy, knowing that we can go to the final judgment with eager anticipation, knowing that who we are shall be revealed, that we are your sons and your daughters. But at the same time, O Lord, take that same zeal, that same boldness, that we might live for Christ in the present. That you would not allow the world to conform us to its mold and to its image. That we would adopt the ways of the world. That we would allow its divisiveness, its politics, and its character to shape us so that we no longer resemble Christ, so that we no longer resemble his bride. Oh, Father, help us to realize how fleeting so many things in this life are. Instead, we would invest in what endures into eternity. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.